Verse 9 and 10 of this chapter is our text for this afternoon. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Honoring God with our substance. That's the subject evidently before us in these words. It is a common enough objection that the cost of God, or cost of serving God rather, is often too high. Many object that it's just too costly to serve the Lord. The ungodly make that argument in order to resist the call of the gospel. No, there are certain things that they would like. They like the thought of heaven, perhaps. They like the thought of deliverance from eternal judgment. But the price demanded is just too high. They're not prepared to take up the cross and follow Christ. The carnally minded professor of religion makes this high price an objection to the gospel's demand for consecration. To live denying the flesh, to live carrying the cross, identified with Christ, dying to self and to sin, and walking in the way of holiness. No, that's just too costly a life for many a carnally minded professor of Christianity. And yet, while that may be a common enough perception and a common enough argument, it is, in fact, one without any validity at all. Certainly there is a price to be paid in order to know Christ, to have Christ, to follow Christ. There's a price to be paid in all of those things. And yet only to consider the price is to consider only one part of the whole equation. Because it is the insistence of this passage and of really all of Scripture that while there is a price demanded, the payment of that price, that price is an investment with both temporal and eternal returns that make the price well worth paying. It's interesting just to go through the passage and to mark the connection here. It's repeated time and time and time again. For example, in verse 1, "Forget not my law, let thine heart keep my commandments." There's the duty. There's a price attached to that. But then there's a reward. "For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." Verse 3 and 4. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." The fleshly mind will cry out and say, there's bondage. There's a yoke. The binding of the word of God and gospel wisdom about our neck in order to serve. There's a price. Aye, but what's the reward? "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Verse 5 and 6. "Abandon yourself to the will of God and to finding out His counsel, and He shall direct thy paths." You'll have a divine guide. Verse 7 and 8. "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." In our own text, verse 9 and 10, right through the passage, and it's repeated again and again and again. Even in the chastening, verse 11, "Don't be weary and despise the chastening of the Lord." Why? Because it's an evidence of His love. It's a ministration of the love of God toward us. Then there's a prolonged section in verse 13 through to 20, speaking of the benefits of obtaining wisdom and finding it. We search after true wisdom that is only to be found in the gospel of Christ, and as we obtain it, look at all the benefits that we obtain with it. Oh, there's a price to pay, but what a return. And that's the context in which this statement, this command is given in the verse 9, and then the promise is given in verse 10. If there's one area of Christian duty where it is most commonly objected that the price is too high, that area is identified for us in verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. The text is dealing, obviously enough, with our material, financial relationship to God and to His work. That's what's in view here. The Lord addresses those things in Scripture. These things are dealt with. They're not outside the remit of the Word of God and of the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and so they're not outside the remit of the preaching ministry. We have to deal with these things. What does God have to say about our substance? He says we are to honor the Lord with our substance. And the objection may well be raised, but there's a price in that, and a price that many of God's people are not prepared to pay. Well, the Lord has something to say about that, and I intend for us to look at it today. Very simply, please, to notice the teaching of this text and the promise that it contains. The first thing we need to remember is that our material assets are to be used for God's glory. A very simple proposition, and yet that's the teaching of the text. Our material assets are to be used for God's glory. Honor the Lord with thy substance. In a very general sense, then, whatever we have, whatever we possess, is to be used for the glory of God. That's what the text is stating. Now, you will observe that personal property rights are recognized by the Lord here. This is one of the things that He has instituted and ordained in the management of creation. He does permit men to have property that is recognized as their own. See how He describes it here. It's thy substance and thine increase. The Lord is recognizing there are certain things that belong to us. Certain things that we may legitimately and properly describe as our own. It's not wrong to say, this is my house, or this is my car, or here is my bank balance, or this is mine. No, the Lord recognizes personal property rights. It's not that we have no right to hold property. That's not what is forbidden in Scripture. Rather, all of the property that we hold is to be used in varying ways and degrees to the glory of God. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to work or to labor and to see increase. That's what's obviously being addressed right on a very superficial level in the text. We do have a right to retain property and to have these material possessions. What is the substance that is in view here? Well, I think it's pretty much self-explanatory. Our substance is that which belongs to us. Our substance really covers all of our wealth, our possessions, all that we have, our material assets. Israel, in the Old Testament time, and the historical context or the writing of the Scripture, had an agricultural economy. It was all based on agriculture, and so the language of the text reflects this. There is the harvest that is in view here. And the man went out into his property, and he worked and he toiled, and the Lord blessed him with a harvest. And he brought home the harvest, and then perhaps through bartering and trading was able to obtain the other things that he needed, and he prospered through the work of his hands and through diligent attention to his farming business. The ordinary possessions of life are in view. If you can imagine the Old Testament Israelite here, and under the language of the words in the text here would have been encompassed all of his farming equipment, his property, his crops, the storehouses that he had labored to fill, whatever other material things he had been able to acquire through that hard work. This is what is in view. It's nothing really very difficult to understand, but sometimes I think we have to state the obvious when we're dealing with these things. We're talking about our ordinary possessions. They're to be used for the glory of God. Whatever we have, it is to be used for His glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God is pleased to use material things for His glory? We have an opportunity to glorify and to honor God by the assets that we have, the ordinary things. We don't need to get some mystical, mysterious possession in order to be able to serve God. No, just the ordinary things. What we have in our home and the other parts of our property, we can use for the glory of God. We can use our car for God's glory. We can use our home for God's glory. We can honor God in all of these ordinary things. And it really is part of the condescending mercy of God that He has so ordered things that He permits us to honor Him on this level and using these things. Now that concept that what we have, our possessions, our material assets, our income, all of these things, that is to be used for the glory of God, you will see that right away that moderates an awful lot of things in life. That will mean, for example, that the business we are involved in, the work, the employment that we are involved in, that generates income, that generates this increase, that generates this wealth, must be something that glorifies God. There are businesses that God's people have no right to be in, shouldn't be in, shouldn't be deriving income from it, because you can't use it for the glory of God. You can't have a situation where a Christian is involving themselves in an occupation that is shameful and wicked and contrary to the honor and glory of God. You can't have them generate income from that kind of situation. How can they work? How can they live? How can they use their substance for God's glory if they're working to generate it in a sinful and wicked fashion? I was thinking of an illustration of that came to mind, and it's something that pertains to the time of the end, when you remember that it will be a mark of the Antichrist that he will bring in as part of his anti-Christian system of worship. He sets up the idol of himself in Jerusalem, demands that the world worship it, and the worshippers of that idol receive a mark, the mark of the beast. And I never like referring to that without making some kind of comment about some of the nonsense that's talked about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will simply, we don't know what form it will be in, but it will simply be a visible, tangible evidence of an individual being in full support of the Antichrist, being a worshipper, in fact, of that idol and that image. It will be the mark that is given to those who deny Christ, who are utterly rejecting Christ. But such will be the Antichrist's grip and power in his immediate kingdom, that Revelation 13 tells us that no man will be able to buy or trade without that mark. The true child of God will face a situation in that time when that day comes, when there will very definitely be an awful lot of businesses that they will not be able to be in part of. They'll not be able to buy and sell and trade, because to do so will it be part of the anti-Christian system? Part of that Christ-rejecting system of evil. God is to be glorified in all of these things. What we do how we make our money, how we generate our wealth, our income, where we derive our material possessions from. The possessions that we do come to have. All of these things are moderated by this consideration. There'll be things that we will not want to have in our possession, because simply to have them will be to bring shame on the name of the Lord. All that we have is to be examined in this light. Can I use it for God's glory? Everything. All of our physical, material assets are only to be possessed and used with this end in view: the glory of God, honoring God with thy substance. Everything. And I think sometimes that we really don't take the thought far enough. We tend to stop short. Everything but everything that we have, that we desire to have, that we possess and call our own, is only to be for the honor of God. You think about that. There'll be things, therefore, that we cannot bring into our home. We cannot call our own. We can have no part in. There'll be investments we'll not be able to make. There'll be clothes we'll not be able to buy. There'll be all kinds of things in the world that we'll not be able to call our own, because to have them in our home and have them in our possession will mean a shame on the name and the cause of the Lord, not an honor. Here is something we need to take to heart, and that all of our substance, everything we have, is to be used for the glory of God. You have often heard me quote the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever ye do, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Everything. Everything. The books we have in our homes, the papers, the newspapers we have in our homes, the pictures we have in our homes, everything, but everything, is to be for one purpose only: for the glory of God. That's the first thing that we learn here. Our substance is to be used for God's honor. The second thing, God is honored when we put Him first in the use of our substance. God is honored when we put Him first in the use of our substance. Now, there are several things that are suggested to us by the text. Generally, the fact that we consider our substance with reference to God gives Him a place of honor. By that I simply mean this, that if the Christian, in evaluating what they have, what they do, all their possessions, in the light of its reference to God, that is giving the Lord honor. Inasmuch as it is recognizing God has something to say about this. You see how that is giving God a place of honor? If I go to do a certain job, or if I go to make a certain investment or to purchase something, and I stop and I look at it and I say, "Now what does God say about this?" You see how that is putting the Lord first? How it is giving to Him a place of glory and honor? When I count His opinion, to put it that way, His view of what I am about to do, when I count that as important, and when we elevate His perspective on those things to the place where if God is in favor of it, I'll do it. If He's not, I won't. That's giving God a place of honor. In a general sense, we put His view of those things ahead of our own interests in whatever it may be. That's giving God a place of glory and honor. The duty that is commanded here, what it really does it sets up a priority. God first, material things second. It places God in a place of priority and preeminence over the mammon of this world. It also recognizes an important truth that we must never forget, that all of our substance is from the Lord. Everything that we have materially is from God. First Chronicles chapter 29. David is speaking toward the end of his life, and he's marveling with thanksgiving over the offerings that have been brought in for the construction of the temple that Solomon his son would build. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sword? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Now we're going to get in a moment to the point where we look at giving to the Lord and to his work. But for now, the point we want to notice is that it's of thine own. All things come of thee. 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things are from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses warned the nation of Israel as they were going into Canaan. They were going to enter a time of prosperity in the history of the nation. And he says this, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." The ability to make money, to earn money, to gather material assets is an ability given by God. So if we look at our own circumstances in life and say, well, I have this, this, and this, and this, and the other, why? Why is it that you have it and your neighbor doesn't have it? Because God has been pleased in his providence to give it to you. To give you the health, to hold down the job, to make the money, to buy the things. All comes from the Lord. We need to remember that. And that's what this text here in part is insisting upon. We need to recognize that all of our substance is from the Lord. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights. And that, of course, is just a reference to God as the creator of the sun, moon, and stars. God is the creator. It comes from him. He who governs the universe, his creation, he is the one who gives us these good things. Honor the Lord with thy substance, because he's the one who gave it. But specifically, God is honored when we put him first in what is described here as the disposal of our increase. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. The idea in the word increase here is revenue or income. And just as the harvest would have represented for the farmer his annual income for the year, because we are not set so completely in an agricultural economy, we need to bring in a word like income in order to be able to understand exactly what's being said here. Our income, especially when we're dealing with our income, while all that we have and of this world's goods is to be used for God's honor, there is a specific attention paid to our increase, to the income that we receive as the result of our work. And specifically, the first fruits are referred to. God is to be put first in terms of the disposing of our income. That's what this text is saying. Because it was an agricultural economy, there you have the harvest time. God said in Old Testament Israel, the first fruits are mine. The first ears of corn out of the field, they're mine. Don't you eat them. They're to be brought to the tabernacle as a meat offering. They're to be given to the work of God. They're mine. And you'll recognize, I think, the language that I'm using in terms of the first fruits. We have the feast of the first fruits held at Pentecost Exodus chapter 23, the verse 16, the wheat harvest, the first harvest of the season. Exodus 23:16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. There was to be a special gathering of all of the nation at the house of God to observe the feast of first fruits, and there were special rituals set out in the Levitical law to be observed on those occasions. And the first ears of corn, the first sheaf, the first of the harvest was to be given in offering to the house of God. In Numbers chapter 18 and the verse 12, and all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. That's a reference to God's supply for the priesthood in the Old Testament time. The first fruits were brought up specifically. That's what we're particularly looking at. There were other offerings and other gifts through the year that were made to the tabernacle, but it's the first fruits that belong to the Lord. He was instilling in the nation of Israel, you put me first. How eagerly the farmer would have looked forward to the harvest and getting the harvest safely in. It represented his income for the coming year. It represented his hope for survival and the provision that was needed for his family. God said, you put me first. You honor the Lord with your substance, you put him first when it comes to dealing with that income, that those first fruits belonged to the Lord. And there are various other references through the Levitical law that deal with this matter specifically of how the people were to take the first fruits. The first fruits of all the increase belonged to the Lord, and it was their command and duty to honor him in that. When we come to use our income, to bring it right down to the most practical level, when we get the check in our hand, or however we may get it, God is to be put first. Our income is to be disposed of with primary reference to the Lord. He is to be put first. All of it is to be used for God's glory. He is to be put first specifically as we contemplate spending that income in support of our lives and our lifestyle. Matthew 6:33 comes into play right here along these same lines. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's the cost and there's the promise. He's talking about food. He's talking about clothing. He's talking about shelter. You seek God first. Before you give attention to the mortgage payment, before you give attention to the clothes bill, before you give attention to the comfort and all of those things, just to bring the language into a modern setting, you put God first. You put him first. Now that, of course, raises the subject of tithing. Because the Levitical law in Israel required the application of the principle of tithing, the giving of a tenth to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 27, I'm not going to take time to go through a great number of these references, but just to establish the point, Leviticus 27, the verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. It wasn't to be eaten, it was to be given to the Lord, the tithe. And you can trace, if you have a concordance, trace the references to the tithing of the people of God under the Levitical law and economy. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and the verse 12, you'll see one of the references there to tithing. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things. He's referring to his tithes. It was a holy thing. That portion belonged to the Lord. I have given it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me, and I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, have not taken aught thereof for any unclean use, and so on. I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord. I have used it, Lord, for the purposes that you commanded. The purposes being for the support of the tabernacle and its priesthood and the services, or we could talk about the programs, to use maybe a more modern term. The programs and the worship of the house of God was supported by the tithing and the gifts of God's people. There were charitable programs that were financed in Israel by the tithing of God's people. The poor, the widows, the fatherless, the orphans in the cities were nourished and fed as God's people gave him his portion. The tithe was used to support these programs, to support the work of the tabernacle and of the temple. And what that law of tithing was, really was simply an application of the moral law's commands to love the Lord God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the national law in Israel was all about. That Levitical economy was really just an application of the moral law in the nation of Israel, which God himself ruled in a theocracy. There were symbolic significances to those commands and the offerings and the sacrifices pointing forward to Christ. But in the ordinary administration of the land, it was simply the enshrining in national law of the principles of moral law. And while the strictures of Mosaic law are not binding on the New Testament believer, that law has all been set aside. We're not part of national Israel. We're not under the Levitical economy. But nevertheless, if you remember that when you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when you read of the various laws that God established for Israel, that those were just applications of the Ten Commandments, which are binding upon us. That means you can go back to those laws, and while we're not under the strict letter of the law, yet there's something there we can learn. They are a commentary, in many instances, a commentary on truth, on how we should live today. There's always truth to be learned even from those laws and from those commands. And there is something that we can learn from the tithing that God ordained even within that Levitical economy. We need to remember that tithing was not limited to that. God's people tithed before there was the Mosaic law. Abraham tithed. You'll find the father of the faithful in Genesis 14 meeting with Melchizedek, who I take to be Christ himself, meeting with him as he returned from the victory over the kings that had defeated the kings of Sodom. And you remember how he recovered Lot, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. You have Jacob when he met with God. In the wake of his meeting with God at Bethel, he made that vow, Lord, if you bring me home again in safety, I'll give you a tithe. And he did, in due course, fulfill that vow and pay his tithe to the Lord. God's people tithed as a sign of special devotion and thanksgiving to the Lord long before there were demands for that tithing enshrined in the law that was given from Sinai. The Savior himself encouraged the practice of tithing by receiving them in Old Testament times when he met Abraham. He received tithes. Hebrews 7 and 4 tells us that. He also encouraged the giving of tithes in Matthew 23:23. The Old Testament program, the Old Testament pattern rather, for the support of the tabernacle and its programs directly transfers into the New Testament. When, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, dealing as he does in these chapters with some of the financial issues that are pertinent to the work of God, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now you see the connection here. He's taking Old Testament law. Here's what God established in the Old Testament for the maintenance of His house, for the maintenance of the programs of worship, and for the support of His ministers. An Old Testament pattern, verse 13. Even so, verse 14, hath the Lord ordained that they which live, which preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. There is to be the support of the work of God in all of its aspects, whether it's its charitable programs, or its ministry, or the place of worship, or all that is involved in the administration of the house of God. It is to be supported and financed by the giving of God's people, and I believe by the giving of a tithe on the part of God's saints. Now, what is the motive in this giving? What is the motive here? It is honoring the Lord. That's why we give. That's why we take of our substance. That's why we take of our income. That's why we tithe what God gives to us and give it back to Him. Why? In order to honor Him. That's the motive. Where there is a desire to honor God, there will be a desire to obey this command, and there will be. And I know that in many instances there is a desire to give to God because there is a desire to honor Him. The Lord is recognized in His greatness. To honor the Lord is simply to recognize Him as great, to ascribe to Him the majesty and the power and the glory that is rightfully His. When we give to the work of God, do we give as we ought to? It's a challenge that comes to us all. Do we give as we ought? Do we give how we should give? We're not to give grudgingly, the apostle said, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We're to give with joy, give with gladness, do it for the honor and the glory of God. Be it much, be it little, whether it's two mites or whether it's a rich man's portion, we're to give cheerfully because we're doing it for the honor of God. The final thought is this, that God returns blessing on the heads of those that honor Him. There is a blessing. There is a reward. There's a price to pay. We're going to honor God with our substance. It's going to cost. But it brings a reward. The first thing that we have to say is that the reward is not the motive for giving. There is a line of thought usually found within charismatic circles where they talk, you know, about giving to the Lord in order to get so much more back. It's sort of an act of faith that you give the Lord $10 in the expectation of getting $1,000 back. This planting of a seed, this sort of a prosperity gospel type thing. That's not the motive. The motive must be, I'm doing it for the honor of God. But nevertheless, it is true to say that the Lord will reward and will reward in kind. What that reward is, of course, is up to Him. It's His business. Because it's not that we're buying into a fixed-term investment program or something. No, we're doing it to honor God. We renounce all interest in it. We're giving it to God for His honor and His glory. But He has said, no man will be a debtor. Or God is no man's debtor. No man will be the worse off for having obeyed God. Those who follow that line of thought, well, I'll give to the Lord in the expectation of getting something in return, that's just covetousness, which is idolatry. That's all that is. No, we give to the Lord for His glory, and we give knowing, however, that He will reward according to His own purpose, and as He sees fit, He will bless us. He does honor those who honor Him. Is that not His own word? I will honor them that honor me, 1 Samuel 2:30. He said in Malachi chapter 3, and perhaps when we think of the subject of tithing, this is one of the texts that come to mind. Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I believe God. I believe His promise. And He calls upon us here to prove Him. Prove Him. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and I'll fill the house with blessing. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's the promise of God. The interesting thing is that He rewards in exactly the same area of life where the price is paid. If you look at the text, you'll see what I mean. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Now here's a man, he takes his increase, he takes the portion of it that belongs to the Lord. He gives to God first. What happens? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. There is always a connection between the obedience and the reward. A connection in kind. God rewards in kind. In the area where the sacrifice is made, that's where God gives the reward. That's where He gives the blessing. Here's a man who takes the portion of his harvest, of his seed, of his crops, whatever it is. He gives it to the Lord first, and God says, I'll bless your barns. I'll bless the wine presses. I'll bless the harvest. And you can always connect these two things. You can always join together the price that is paid and the return that God makes upon that sacrifice. Sometimes, if you live to experience it, if you prove it in practical experience, you do a little something for God, make a little sacrifice here or there as the Lord leads, and then there's the reward comes, and sometimes you have to sit down almost and laugh and smile to yourself as you think, you know, only the Lord could have brought a reward back that just so perfectly fits with the little service or the sacrifice that was made for Him. See how His reward for obedience is given in abundance? The barns shall have plenty, the presses shall burst out with new wine. There'll be joy, there'll be gladness, there'll be plenty. God meets the needs of His people, and He meets them abundantly, and He supplies their need. When you give God His portion, when you put God first, and He says, you prove me, put Him to the test. There are Christians, and they've never proved Him in that way. I thank God that there are many that have proved Him. Proved God even in tithing, that God gives plenty. He meets the need. No man's a loser for serving Him. 1 Timothy 6 in the verse 17, Paul addresses rich men. And he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Here were rich men. It wasn't a sin to be rich. God had given them their riches, and He had given them to be enjoyed. But He had given them for a reason as well, in verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to share, willing to contribute to needy causes. That's why God gave the rich man here his riches, so that he would be able to use his abundant resources and do things with his money that the person without money couldn't do. He can do good. He can help advance the cause of God and the cause of truth and righteousness in a way that a poor man can't do it. Look at verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here is an investing in heaven, an investing in eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the Savior said, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. That's the investment policy the Christian is to have. God rewards those who put Him first, even in the administration of their material assets, be they large or small, be we rich or poor. If we use what we have, putting God first, giving Him His portion, we will find that His blessing will be upon it. Conversely, and I'm going to close with this thought, there are consequences to disobedience in this. If we are not prepared to honor God with our substance, there are consequences. I'm simply going to read two scriptures to you. Haggai chapter 1, the verse 6. Ye have sown much and brought in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What had happened? They had said, it's not time to build the Lord's house. We're going to build our own houses, mind you, but we don't have time to build the Lord's house. It's not suitable. It's not fitting. We're not going to do it. We're not going to invest in God's cause, in God's house. We're going to build our own houses and beautify them. And there was a price to pay. You don't put God first, there's a price to pay. We use the expression of putting money in a bag with holes. You know, the Lord has ways and means of costing us a lot of money awful quick. Doesn't take very much, does it? You run over the wrong kind of a rock on the road. You drive over a nail on the road. The Lord can cost you money awful fast. But at the same time, you put the Lord first. You can prove that the Lord preserves you from all those costs that can so easily come to us. You put Him first. These people made the mistake of not doing so and of seeking their own interests, and they were the losers for it. Go back to Malachi chapter 3 and the context of the promise. Malachi 3 and the verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed for the curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. There's a price to pay, the displeasure of God. You say, God's people can never be under the curse. In a sense, that's true. But in another sense, there is a way in which God's people can be under His displeasure. God can be against them. God can work against them because they're against Him. They're working contrary to Him. And the Lord can blight the work of our hands. If we're not prepared to put Him first. Even in this specific manner. I know there are many areas of life where we have to consider putting God first. This is one specific matter we've been thinking of today. Honoring God with our substance. There's a price to pay for not doing it. But thank God there's a reward for putting the Lord first. There's blessing in time and in eternity. May the Lord help us to do what's right, even in the handling of our material things. And then in all things to use them for the glory of God.